And then we even have the mention of a mountain there, the three leading this story of glory. And that should lead us forward well enough to return in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 9, and we'll step back into the scene that we looked at last week. If you weren't here, and even if you were here, I will give you a brief summary of where that was, and then a little preview for where we're going. This is effectively a two-parter, even though it's part of a gospel narrative and the full movement. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13, but in verses 2 through 8 last time, Mark, he just got done telling his hearers about what we called what is a literal mountaintop experience. If you know the story of the Transfiguration, this is when and where Jesus gets metamorphized. His form is morphed. He's changed, and glory is seen. And it's seen by three followers at least, Peter, James, and John. And then Jesus is joined by, remember this, a couple of Old Testament heroes, Moses and Elijah. They're talking. They're having a conversation. It's quite dramatic. There is glory. There's a cloud. There's a voice, if you know the story. And it's all quite spectacular. But what did it mean? It turns out the disciples themselves had a few questions. Maybe you do too. And so it is right here after this mountaintop experience. It ends rather abruptly in verse 8, and then Mark is proceeding to offer what we'll call, well, it's a brief debrief. What just happened? That glorious encounter. So here's the movement. We're moving from the mountaintop experience to the mountain down explanation. That's where we find ourselves picking up in verse 9 of chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and that they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you what it reveals, who it reveals, and why it reveals your plan. We thank you that your plan is eternal, and that by your Spirit you give us the ability to receive and see and rejoice in your great salvation. Lord, open our eyes a little wider today. Nourish us through word and sacrament, through this word. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start this way. Take your pick. I'll give you a few options here. War, that's kind of a rough topic. Weight loss and World Series. That's not your outline. This is a thought question that hopefully leads us. We're going somewhere with this. That in each of those, there's a principle, really a process that we need to process, that we need to follow to reach the goal of each one. For example, there's war. What is the goal of war? A lot of interesting answers to that, but I'll just say that to win. You want to win. You want to defeat the foe. You want to gain the victory. And there are various ways of doing this. Historically, that's true. And usually it requires loss. Usually you don't just show up and everything goes perfectly and no one gets hurt. Usually there's loss and pain and suffering, if you want the victory at least. Similar with weight loss, you notice that? Sometimes there's something that goes not well with that. If your goal is to lose, I would pick a number, 15, 20 pounds, whatever the normal number is, and you want to reach that glorious goal, and you think, okay, well, I probably need to eat less, maybe jog more, whatever seems to work for you. And then, but you could also ask, why don't the pounds just melt? Why, when I go to bed, why don't they just the pounds just go away? It doesn't usually go that way. And the army doesn't usually just quit when they see you coming. There's a battle. Weight loss and war. Then the World Series. Spring training is now. Usually the way things go, but see, for the Mariners, why doesn't the thinking go like this? We've been waiting decades for a great victory, so why don't we just skip ahead 8 months? No games, no injuries, and they just get handed the golden trophy. Because we've been waiting so long. Why play the games when this is what we want? And at this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples may as well have been asking questions like this. How so? Questions like what? Well, there's a misunderstanding of the Christ. What it means that for him to come. What his kingdom would look like. What it would be like to live in that kingdom. Jesus had just got done telling them very plainly, right before this mountaintop experience and this explanation, he's going to suffer and die and rise again. Very plain. That's God's plan. And still their expectations weren't quite tuned into that playbook. Part of following him includes suffering. We've been over this. But they'd surely like this transfiguration part. That's quite spectacular. Remember that? They see the glory. They see Moses and Elijah, and this is their rabbi. And now we're coming down the mountain. We have a few questions about this glory. We like that part. The suffering part, not so much. And yet, the gospel truth that we'll affirm in word and sacrament today is that suffering precedes glory. That almost was the title for today. You'll hear that. Suffering precedes. It comes before glory. You want glory? Well, there's a process here in the plan of salvation even. And as you follow this king. Statement of the kingdom. Application. The announcement. So as we work our way through these verses on the way to this table, we want to hear the truth that suffering precedes glory. And yet I dare say that notably, maybe even in this room, there's a struggle for the people of God to this day to process the principle that suffering precedes glory, because you don't like the suffering part, do you? Again, not to pick on Americans per se, maybe to pick on humans and our desire for simplicity and ease. And so when someone starts talking about suffering, you think, no, let's just fast forward to the glory. Well, maybe understandable, but if you say, I don't like suffering, as though suffering's all bad. Or maybe you think that Christians aren't even supposed to suffer. There are some Christians that effectively proclaim that. It's nonsense, and this passage will help buttress that. Think, well, I don't deserve to suffer. Christians are supposed to have quick fixes and smooth lives. No battles. Only trophies handed to them. No sweat, no struggle, no loss. Yeah, well, Christian or disciple, follower of Jesus, what have you been listening to in the Gospel of Mark? Is it true that suffering must come first before the glory? Well, here's the conversation and the explanation. Again, we're moving from the mountaintop, that glory, down to an explanation. There's a reference here to a resurrection and a restorer. And I could use those 2 points, but let me put it in question form because there really is a Q&A going on here in the explanation. So I want to look at what and why and how has been implied already, how we'll really end up at the table, how this relates to you. We need to nail down the what and the why that are clearly set before us here if we're able to hear it. There's something about suffering and glory that are related. And so I'll compress it that way. The explanation, if you like outlines, we'll look at a what, a why, and a brief how. So first of all, what? You want an explanation? Well, what's the what? Well, what just happened here in verse 9? If you look with me there again, and as they were coming down the mountain, there's the setting, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. There's a lot going on there. Wait, what? And if you're paying attention to Mark's gospel, and the disciples would have been there, still not quite tuned into the suffering part. But if you're a reader to this day, you could get to this point again and say, there it is again. I think we've been through this material before. It's something about a resurrection, something about a risenness. Even chapter 8, verse 31, that recently. So there's this disclosure. Jesus is revealing these things to them, but they're not seeing it. So what had they just seen? Well, they just saw, remember this, they saw the glory, they saw Moses and Elijah, they saw the metamorphosis, the transfiguration. But don't tell anyone about that. It's remarkable, it's not the only time Jesus says something like that, but I think it was about 6 or 7 when I met Bob from Sesame Street. That was a big deal at the time. And if someone said, don't tell anyone that you saw Bob from Sesame Street. I'm a kid. I might tell someone. Don't tell anyone about the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and Jesus until the Son of Man is risen. Okay? What? So how would you do with that mandate? Don't tell anyone what you've seen about the mountaintop metamorphosis. And you might ask, well, why not tell? Wouldn't that create a lot of conversions? Wouldn't people start following you, Jesus, if we just told them about that? And not unlike other commands Jesus gives, but keep silent. He's prohibiting a certain kind of proclamation. And today, we might not really track this. Maybe you can plug this in pretty quickly. But you might think, what's wrong with telling people about the mountaintop experience and a resurrection? And so for us, there's nothing wrong with that. We should do that. Okay? But why not them? Why? What's the prohibition here? So we've got the status of the Son of God, the Son of Man, as he's called here, the King of Glory, the eschatological judge who's coming again in glory. We know that. And so we say, preach that, stand up for that, tell everyone that good news. But for the followers then and there, Peter, James, and John in particular here, Jesus gives order, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, verse 9. And remember the setting. They're confused. They're a band of followers. They're with Jesus. They do expect a Messiah, an anointed one of God, to come and crush the enemy. They do expect that. But a particular kind of Christ, a particular kind of kingdom, would he speak with authority, this Messiah? Yes, he would. And our rabbi is. Check. Well, would the Messiah also speak of a kingdom? Yes, and he is. Would the Messiah come and heal the sick and the blind and the lame? By definition, the Messiah would do those things. So, what happens if you take that proclamation and plug it into the expectations of the day? Be like a gazillion watt lightning bolt experience, the glorious transfiguration into that context, that culture. And it would be electric. Maybe even dangerous. A while back, and maybe I mentioned this before, because it was dramatic. It was on a Sunday during evenings. We had one of those dramatic Tri-City windstorms. And we get home, and one of our big tree branches fell on the power line. Have I told you this? So we've got an overhead power line. And it just dropped the whole thing. And it ripped the mast and the meter off the house, and it just landed there on the ground. And the kids were pretty little. And so, as good parents, what do you want to do? You want to make it very clear you don't... It's like 20 or 30 feet of curiosity laying there in the ground. do not go in the backyard until that is not there. It needs to be put back up on the house. So no getting near that. Until the meter's back. Until the electricity is where it's supposed to be. And for Peter, James, and John, the current conditions for proclaiming a transfigured Christ is not right then. The climate is just too full of electricity, if you will. Too many superficial, self-centered ideas of what the Christ is supposed to be. And frankly, not until after the resurrection did even Peter, James, and John really start. The Holy Spirit has to make this clear. And yet Jesus says very clear, do not tell anyone about the mountaintop. You see that part? And so here's this reference to the resurrection. It's another marker in Mark's gospel that is showing a connection between these two things, suffering and glory. Why would you need a resurrection? Well, if the Messiah dies, that's a lot to process. Suffering and glory in their proper order. And so here's an order that Jesus makes. He orders them not to tell anyone until the time's right. Of course, they're confused, and there's a discussion that follows. In verse 10, we're still looking at a what. If you look with me at the response to the order given in verse 10, see it. So they kept the matter to themselves. Again, so it seems like they did obey the order. They kept silent. But to what extent did they really understand the order? Okay, because here's that word until. Until the time of the resurrection. So this again, what? What did that mean? Another what question. The rising of the Son of Man, what? And so with that in mind, listen again to verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, also translated discussing, what this rising from the dead might mean. More explanation required. Now, for a first century Jew, maybe you know this, not that you've been a first century Jew, but they would have had an idea of a general resurrection at the end when the dead are raised. That would have been good orthodoxy, a final resurrection of all the dead. But the way that Jesus was talking about it here, it seemed to baffle them. Was he talking about some special kind of resurrection? A resurrection that took place before the last days? Is that the thing? Or perhaps even more difficult for them to process was the notion that the one said to be rising from the dead, you see this? It's real explicit. The one rising is the Son of Man. That's a theological problem for them. It's a political problem, really. They got questions. What kind of a rising is this? Wait a minute. Wouldn't this all require that the Son of Man would actually have to die? And so in their theology, they think, well, that's not going to happen, so what does this mean? The Son of Man doesn't die. It's nonsense. What is the Master talking about? This is questionable doctrine. And so they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Mark's very specific about that. The disciples did not really have a category, and we take this for granted, Messiah who suffers to death. Again, if I may say, that's not the way to win a battle. That's not the way to win a battle. That's not the way to establish a kingdom. Is it? So the theology needed to change. The view of what God was doing here on earth to save them needed clarification, explanation. They're going to see the glory of God. They kind of just did. They got a glimpse of it on the mountaintop. And there's something about the resurrection of the dead. It's going to flash another exclamation mark on that. and later in glory too. But on this day, on their way down the mountain, they were confounded, trying to make connections, and even this necessary connection about suffering and glory. How do those go together in God's story? And maybe you've noticed today, maybe if you peek inside your own heart, you might see a little of this going on. That even 2,000 years after the resurrection, that the followers of the Christ can still stumble over the suffering and the glory connection. Mentioned this already, but you might think, well, just, you know, suffering doesn't really score well in the polls. We've asked around, do you like suffering? We don't. Oh, okay, then maybe our message should be about happier things. We'll focus on the happy things. We'll make the gospel more positive, more attractive, so people will respond to it. Isn't that a good motive? We'll just agree with the culture a little bit so that they come in, and then we'll stick them with the gospel. Or we'll look at the polling a little bit more, see how politics is going, and then we'll use that to be winsome, like that. Or you can say, well, no. The first century Christians, they were going to suffer, and they did. Or you might think as a Christian, well, the first 20 centuries of church history, there's been suffering. But now, see, for us, it's different because why? Today we should have health and wealth, etc. No conflicts, happy faces, sports teams win all the time, handed trophies without effort, battles won, and your sprinklers never break. That's the gospel truth, right? Or is it true that Jesus is enough? Is it true that this is clear enough? That suffering must precede glory? So, there's this reference to the resurrection. It seems to go by pretty quickly, and we might think, well, it's, you know, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Day here pretty soon. We really do. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection. But you think, why don't they get it? It's so simple. Why is their theology, why is their chronology out of order? Why do they seem to think that glory comes without suffering? The resurrection is underscoring the reality that suffering precedes glory. And so is the next section here about the restorer. The restorer. We'll call this point two of two and a half. But two, we're asking a why question because the why gets asked in the following verse. If you look with me at the way this is connected, the issue of glory gets advanced in a question form, verse 11. So from resurrection to restoration. They ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? I don't know how you read your Bible. I'm not in your head when you do this, but you might think, my mind goes, where'd that come from? That's a question, all right, but what? So they've been mulling over these questions. They're having this conversation coming down the mountaintop. And their mind goes to Elijah. They did just see him. So what's the connection here? Why do Elijah and the resurrection from the dead, how do they have anything to do with one another, if anything? Assuming, of course, that the disciples are even on the same train of thought. And they appear to be. Remember the setting? Spectacular. They're coming down the mountain. They saw glory. And who did they just see? They saw Jesus transfigured. And then Moses and Elijah. And good theologians of the day, they are good first century Jews. They're thinking to themselves, this seems significant. Brothers, today, maybe they're thinking, today we have seen a transfigured Christ talking to Moses and Elijah, and then Jesus says something about a resurrection, a rising. So could it be, brothers, that Jesus is trying to tell us that the end is near, the eschaton, the last days? Is that what Jesus is trying to tell? The consummation of all things. The kingdom come. Because if so, then where is Elijah? That's a good question. Again, for good Jews at the time, they would have been taught by the scribes, the teachers of the law, that Elijah must come first. Elijah must come before Messiah, the forerunner, right? He would prepare the way of the Lord. He would call the people back by repentance. And specifically, that would be his job description. It would be to restore all things. Huh? This is, you following this? So there's their expectation. Where'd they get this expectation? You could say the scribes, because they're mentioned here. But where would the scribes maybe get it? And if, in fact, this might be helpful. Turn to me in your Bibles, keep one finger in Mark 9. But turn to me to Malachi 4. It might be helpful to see this. Not that you're going to question that this is there, but it might be fun to see it. Malachi 4, we'll look at the last two verses of the whole Old Testament. See if this is significant. Malachi chapter 4, the story that God's telling is about his salvation. Of course, it's about his son. The prophets have been very busy for centuries, paving the way, pointing the way to the way. And here in the last chapter of the Old Testament, in the final words, what do we find? Well, I'll go ahead and glance at verse 4, because Moses gets a mention there. Remember, he's on the mountaintop too. And then there's this. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Period. The end of the Old Testament. Then wait 400 years. Silence. No prophet has been around for 400 years. Now go back to Mark chapter 9. 400 years later, what's going on? We get a vision of Elijah. A theological peek at something about the end itself. Son of Man himself is speaking. He's the King of Glory. He's showing up in glory on a mountaintop, no less. And again, the expectation is electric. They have questions that need answers. What's the explanation coming down the mountaintop? After all this silence, centuries of waiting, here's the one to come. He's going to save, and the restorer has come. Where is he? Where is the restorer? And here the question is, well, granted, they're at least eager, and maybe they're objecting a little bit. The eagerness for Peter, James, and John, they would have been very interested in the return of a physical Elijah. Elijah needs to show up. That's been the teaching. He needs to come and restore things, make things right, get things ready for the Lord. Teachers, the scribes, Elijah comes first. And what also could be wrapped up in their questioning, as Mark puts it here, is something like this. Lord, if Elijah is returning as the restorer, getting all things ready for the glorious arrival of Messiah, and his absolute victory, of course, then what's up with all this talk and inference of suffering? Isn't this going to be victory handed to us? Are you trying to say that Elijah is going to fail in his attempt to prepare the way? Is that what you're saying? That Elijah kind of blows it? He won't restore? Are we unprepared? So Elijah comes, and Peter, James, and John are processing this. And there's the emphasis of their question. Whatever it was, notice here, there are times when Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" or something like that. Here he doesn't get on their case right. He answers the question. He doesn't first ask them, "Why do you ask?" I like that method. And he doesn't rebuke them either. But look at the first part of the answer, verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So he's very agreeable to the scriptures, Malachi 4 and such. That was the current understanding of the word, the interpretation, training in the word. But what are the disciples connecting here? About these comings and goings of the Christ and suffering. This is a theme in this section of Mark's gospel. And Jesus, he follows the question with a question. But before we look at that, I want to look at the related explanation in verse 13. See that there? Jesus affirms the fact that Elijah does come first to restore all things, as taught by the teachers. Still, Jesus goes beyond their teaching, as seen right here, this word of proclamation, verse 13. See it? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. We do know from other passages, Matthew 17, Luke 1, connected with Malachi 4, we know that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Maybe you knew that too. So no surprise there. John the Baptist is Elijah. He is the one who came before Jesus to prepare the way. He has come, verse 13. That's explicit. And they, specifically people like Herod and Herodias, if you know the story, these wicked leaders, they did to him, John the Baptist, whatever they pleased. They killed him. Just as it is written of him, verse 13, which appears to be a reference to John the Baptist, the relationship there with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. So there's John. John has fulfilled his mission. John's dead. But Elijah came, and they did to him. He filled his role. And look at what happened to him. And maybe we should ask ourselves in a fresher way today, what did happen to John? Well, the short word is, he suffered. That was part of his mission as Elijah coming. And here Jesus is embedding in the questioning, in the middle of this reference of the restorer of all places. See it there, verse 12. And how is it written, see it, of the Son of Man, that he should, or he must, it's another translation, suffer many things and be treated with contempt. It's like another why question. They asked a why question, so why is this written this way? You could ask it that way. Did the disciples then know why? How does the restorer relate to a resurrection? How does suffering relate to glory? And so there's not only a connection being made here, you could say it's a correction. In other words, we need to answer for ourselves, do I understand the role of the Son of Man? Do I understand it? Do I understand what is written about him? Yes, Elijah comes first, check. He fulfills his role, check. But does any of this mean that suffering is no longer necessary? To the point, was Elijah free from suffering? No. Did John the Baptist get a pass on pain? No. No way. What about the Son of Man? That's the question here. It's lingering. The disciples are processing. They need an explanation. They're coming down the mountaintop. And as Old Testament scholars, you could be asking, why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things? Why? Why? And where is that written in the Scriptures? Do you know? Now, on Good Friday, you'll hear, really throughout the year, there are a lot. We look at Isaiah 53 and we say, well, that's obvious. That's Jesus, the suffering servant. Describes exactly what happened in his life and during Passion Week. So why weren't Peter, James, and John following the connection here? There are answers for that. Holy Spirit has showed you. But here are all these prophecies pointing to the Christ. The servant must suffer. And in the wisdom and the mercy of God, we step into this plan. We look at the divine design for his people. It has been written. Verse 12. It has been written. It's revealed. And the time for fulfillment was at hand. The way of the cross had been declared by Jesus. The Christ had been declared by Peter in the chapter right before this, if you recall. This is the way of the cross. The Christ goes to a cross. The Restorer comes, and the glory of God is seen in a resurrection. Here, so questions arise. We're moving from the mountaintop experience to this mountain-down explanation, and here come the questions. Q&A. What about this? Why this? And how? How does this brief explanation on that day speak to us on this day? And a visual aid to the answer is right here. It's the supper. The body and blood of the Lord for you. The Holy Spirit will sort out any more particulars if there is suffering in our life. I don't know where you've been. I don't know where we're going in the days ahead. That's not my domain. But there is suffering and there is glory. And there's a pattern for this in the story that God is telling. It shouldn't be a big surprise. And the Holy Spirit can sort out moment by moment ones, and the Holy Spirit must sort out in all of our minds and our hearts how this applies right here, this picture of a suffering Son of Man who comes to die and rise and rule the world. That's the kingdom of God we're talking about, walking with Jesus. And suffering might look different for each one of us. I know I'm apt to point this out from time to time, that there is no punch card of suffering, as though we're given at birth, here, you will suffer 19 times in life. No, good, I'm already on number 12. That's not how it works. Some of God's people will suffer more than others. And right here, it's made so clear. The Son of Man is the suffering one. He is the suffering servant who has to do this. He has to go to his passion and his death and rise again. That's the gospel truth. And we're celebrating that today. The gospel truth in word and in sacrament. The certainty of a resurrection. Jesus says so. The certainty of suffering. Jesus has said so. The certainty of glory. Yes. But suffering comes first. Sometimes we say it this way. No crown. If there's no cross. No cross, no crown. Think of the order. That is how victory is attained. The cross first. And you get that trophy, you get that crown of your own, not because of your own obedience, not because you were so clever, not because you were so good. No, it's because of the Son of Man who did all this work for you and then was pleased to take the wrath of God for your disobedience. Again, gospel truth. And for everyone who turns from sin, who turns to trust Jesus, this Son of Man, there is assurance. There's even visual assurance today. There's verbal and visual assurance of your righteousness in Jesus. That you stand before him as right. And so that's what we get to do now. We get to receive from the Lord, the same Lord that we hear from here, the same Lord who suffered for us, the same Lord who guarantees glory for his people, the same Lord who on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There it is. that the Lord suffers and dies and rises. The apostle does give a warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. You want the Lord to take your judgment. Those are words of institution. They are words that have a warning, but they are clearly words of invitation for those who trust Jesus, who want today to receive from him spiritual food, spiritual nourishment, to taste and see for yourself that he was made to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. As we approach the table, let's pray together. Father, as you place before us today the truth of your gospel in word and in sacrament, we do thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus in his death, suffering, burial, and his resurrection. Lord, we stand amazed and with gratitude at how this sets us free. Free from the curse, free from your condemnation, truly free. And even places us in Christ, that we're clothed in his righteousness and called now to serve in his kingdom, both in this life and in the kingdom of glory, where together with all the saints who have been called by his name, we feast at the table of the King. Lord, for this Savior and for his glorious reign, for the sorrows that he bore in our place, we thank you, and we come to this table expecting to receive from him now. Amen.